Please turn in your Bible to Matthew 24, and this morning we shall be reading verses 15 to 31. We are in what is known as Jesus' Olivet Discourse. He's sitting on the Mount of Olives as he speaks these words, hence the name. And this is Jesus' last major discourse in Matthew's Gospel, and it's to do with the future, about what is going to happen in the time to come. And as you may remember from last week, everything that Jesus says in these two chapters is triggered by the disciples' question of verse 3, when they ask Jesus, having told them that the temple will be destroyed, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the close of the age? And Jesus then goes on to teach them about the destruction of the temple and about the end of the age. And last week we saw Jesus speaking in somewhat general terms about the things that will happen in the last days, which are the days in which we now live. And so we pick up our reading in verse 15. Let us hear the word of the Lord. So when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, let the reader understand, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down to take what is in his house. And let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas for women who are pregnant, and for those who are nursing infants in those days. Pray that your flight may not be in winter or on a Sabbath. For then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been from the beginning of the world until now, no, and never will be. And if those days had not been cut short, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. Then if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or there he is, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders, so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. See, I have told you beforehand. So, if they say to you, look, he is in the wilderness, do not go out. If they say, look, he is in the inner rooms, do not believe it. For as the lightning comes from the east and shines as far as the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. What does the future hold? One thing that Jesus is very clear about as he speaks to his disciples about the future is that it will hold tribulation. We saw that last week. He makes it very clear in verse 9 when he says to his disciples that they, the authorities, will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And we see a similar message in our passage this week. Jesus is very clear about the trouble and the pressure that his people will face. Trouble and pressure that will all but crush them at times. But what Jesus is also very clear about is that such tribulation will end. Such tribulation will not go on forever, even if at times it feels as though it's going on forever. It will end. And so this morning, as we look at our passage, what I want us to see is what Jesus has to say about this subject of tribulation, the trouble that crushes. And I want us to consider this subject under three headings. First of all, the terror of tribulation. Secondly, the test of tribulation. And then thirdly, the terminus of tribulation, the end of tribulation. The terror, the test, and the terminus. First of all then, the terror of tribulation. In verse 15, we read Jesus referring to this figure, the abomination of desolation. The abomination of desolation that is spoken of by the prophet Daniel, who will be seen, Jesus says, standing in the holy place. Daniel spoke of this figure, as we saw in our first reading, in chapter 9 of his prophecy, and he spoke about him as well in other parts of his prophecy. And basically this figure is someone who would come and who would desecrate the temple, someone who would come and cause great terror. And most scholars agree that this abomination of desolation that Daniel speaks about was a Seleucid king. The Seleucids were an empire that sort of sprang up after the collapse of the Greek Empire under Alexander the Great. And most commentators believe that this abomination of desolation of which Daniel speaks was a Seleucid king called Antiochus Epiphanes. And he desecrated the temple in 167 BC and did so by building an altar to Zeus inside the temple, a Greek god, and by offering pigs and other unclean animals on the altar as sacrifices. It was a very deliberate and defiant act of desecration that Antiochus Epiphanes carried out. And so when Jesus spoke these words here in Matthew 24, they had already been fulfilled, and Jesus and his hearers knew that. And so what we see, and yet he speaks about this abomination of desolation appearing in the holy place and as being seen appearing in the holy place. And so what Jesus is doing here in Matthew 24 is using that prophecy from Daniel and applying it to another future event. He is showing, in other words, that the prophecy from Daniel, yes, it has been fulfilled, but only partially fulfilled. It awaits yet further fulfillment. And this is actually a common feature of biblical prophecy. So often, biblical prophecy has multiple fulfillments. And sure enough, within a generation of Jesus speaking these words, the Roman legions under Titus, who would later on become the emperor of Rome, marched into Jerusalem, and they placed their standards depicting the images of the divine Caesar in the temple of God. And they desecrated God's holy place, just as Antiochus Epiphanes had done. In fact, they were the ones who destroyed it. And that happened in AD 70. And that was a particularly terrifying time for those who were in Jerusalem. It was a time, as Jesus says in verse 21, of great tribulation. The siege of the city of Jerusalem and the destruction of its temple were incomparably awful experiences for those who went through them. Many, many horrific things took place. Many people died. One estimate given by the Jewish historian Josephus has it that over 1 million people died at that particular time. So it was an utterly horrific event. And this explains why Jesus says that when these things happen, that those who are in Judea, verse 16, are to flee to the mountains. He goes on, verse 17, let the one who is on the housetop not go down to take what is in his house, and let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. You can see what Jesus is saying here, knowing that these horrific things would take place roughly 40 years after he is speaking, when the abomination of desolation in the person of Titus and the Roman army would desecrate the temple. He is saying, when these things happen, I am telling you beforehand, you've got to run. You've got to get out. Don't hesitate. Just run for your lives. And this, of course, would be hard for pregnant women and for nursing mothers. And that's why Jesus says what he does in verse 19, alas for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days. If you've got to run for your life and flee, it's very difficult for such people to do so. And it would also be hard to take such urgent action in winter, verse 20, and also on a Sabbath. I have to admit, I'm not entirely sure why. There are various theories. The best one to me seems to be that Sabbath-observing Jews would make things very difficult for fleeing Christians at that particular time. And that's why Jesus says what he does about praying that such flight would not take place on a Sabbath. But the basic point that Jesus is making is very clear, isn't it? He is saying to his disciples that that particular time in the future will be so awful, so horrific, that you're just going to have to run as fast as you can. You're going to have to flee and escape as quickly as possible. Do not hesitate. Do whatever it takes to get out of Jerusalem as quickly as you can. And there is, in fact, evidence from the church historian Eusebius that this is exactly what the Christian community who were living in Jerusalem at that particular time, AD 70, did. They followed Jesus' instructions. They fled for their lives when they saw the Roman legions approaching. They knew that this was Jesus' prophecy being fulfilled. And so they fled, they escaped, and as a result, many were saved. Saved because they obeyed Jesus' instructions. And Jesus' words here therefore teach us, as we seek to apply it to ourselves, that sometimes it is right for Christians to flee, to run for their lives. Sometimes such is the danger and the sheer terror of a particular situation, that the best, the wisest, the most God-honoring thing to do is to run. Fleeing does not necessarily denote cowardice. Fleeing does not necessarily mean that you lack trust in the Lord. Quite the opposite, in fact. The Christians who would flee Jerusalem in AD 70 were obeying the command of their Lord. They were very much living by faith, putting his words into action. And they got out. They fled for their lives. And there may well be other times in these last days when it is right for Christians to just run, to get out. I think, for example, of Christians in very recent history fleeing from ISIS. when that wicked organization was rampaging through Syria. The Christians then were quite right to flee for their lives, to get out. Sometimes the most faithful and obedient and wisest response to tribulation is to flee. And that may well be the case right at the very end as well. It was the case in AD 70, it's sometimes the case now, and it may well be the case right at the very end of history as well. I said earlier on that this abomination of desolation figure was fulfilled in part by this wicked king Antiochus Epiphanes, and then by Titus and the Roman legions. It has multiple fulfillments, and it seems to me that this prophecy of the abomination of desolation will receive its final climactic fulfillment right at the very end of history. I say that because the Bible teaches that another abominable desolator, one that Paul calls the man of lawlessness, the man of sin in 2 Thessalonians, will arise right at the very end. And what will he do? He will exalt himself against God. He will take his seat in the temple of God, which may well indicate that he rises up from within the church. And he will even proclaim himself to be God. And those days will be particularly evil, particularly terrifying. It seems to me that those are the days that Jesus is actually speaking of in verse 21 when he talks about a great tribulation such as has not been from the beginning of the world until now, no, and never will be. Yes, that was partly true of AD 70. It was a horrific time. But I think it's particularly true. Jesus is moving seamlessly, I think, from AD 70, speaking of AD 70, into the very end of history. And he is saying that there will never be tribulation like it right at the very end. And at such a point, it may well be very necessary for Christians to run for their lives. The terror of tribulation. But secondly, we also learn here about the test of tribulation. The days of tribulation, whether AD 70 or right at the very end, or even in these last days, which in many respects are days of tribulation, are also days of testing for Christians. Days which test, fundamentally, our commitment to Christ. Will we side with Christ or not? That's the test. And that's what we see in verses really 22 through to 28. We read in verse 22, Jesus saying that if those days had not been cut short, no human being would be saved, but for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. And I think there he is speaking in part of the siege of Jerusalem. Perhaps primarily, though, he is speaking of the very end. Either way, what Jesus clearly underlines here is the absolute sovereignty of God. Jesus is saying that God, in his sovereignty, will ensure that those evil days, those terrifying days, those horrific days, will not last as long as they perhaps could have done. God will restrain his judicial wrath. And what Jesus also highlights in this verse is the special love that God has for his people. Why does he cut short those days? Well, Jesus says it is for the sake of the elect. And it's also worth noting in passing that God's special love for his elect ends up benefiting others who are not part of his elect. That's why Jesus says that if those days had not been cut short, no human being would be saved. But those days have been cut short, and therefore other human beings will be saved. And when he speaks there of being saved, we're not to understand it in terms of gaining eternal life. I don't think he's speaking of that concept of salvation. No, he's speaking about just being saved from the terror of tribulation, having their lives in this world preserved. That's what he means. And that comes because God, for the sake of his elect, cuts short those days so that they are not as horrific. They will be horrific, but they're not as horrific as they otherwise would have been. And then Jesus goes on to say, in verse 23, that if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or there he is, don't believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. See, I have told you beforehand. He is speaking, notice, as the sovereign Lord who knows all things. He tells his disciples what is going to happen beforehand during the last days. In days of tribulation, Jesus is saying, people will be looking for some kind of heroic figure, some kind of deliverer. And so you will get people saying, look, there he is. There is the Christ. There is the heroic figure that we all need during this time of tribulation. And so you will get false Christs, false prophets appearing. You will even see, Jesus says, such fraudulent saviors performing great signs and wonders. And although such signs and wonders will be done by the power of the devil and not by God, it will look as if they are the real deal. It will be tempting, therefore, even for the elect, tempting to follow such fraudulent saviors, such pseudo-Christs, such false prophets. But, says Jesus, do not believe them. Do not be deceived by their outward impressiveness. Remember what I've told you. Remember that I've told you beforehand that such pseudo-saviors will arise in the last days, in days of tribulation. I am forewarning you in order to forearm you. Listen to what I'm saying. Listen to my word. And that is the test. That is the fundamental test. In days of tribulation, whether AD 70, whether right at the very end, or whether in these days in which we are now living, in days of tribulation, will Christ's disciples listen to and trust in the sure and solid word of Christ? Or will we let ourselves be bedazzled by outward show and by the apparent impressiveness of false Christs? The general principle here, the general application that we need to take to heart is this, that we must not let ourselves be led astray by those who may look the part, but who draw you away from the Jesus of the Bible. However impressive they look, however powerful they are as orators, as performers, whatever great deeds they might perform, however charismatic they are as personalities, if they are even just by a tiny amount diverting you from the Jesus of the Bible, then you are not to listen to them. You must not let yourselves be led astray by such pseudo-Christs. Nor must you let yourself be led astray by those who claim to have secret knowledge. That's what Jesus goes on to speak of in verses 26 to 28. So, if they say to you, look, he's in the wilderness, do not go out. If they say, look, he's in the inner rooms, do not believe it. For as the lightning comes from the east and shines as far as the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. Here Jesus is making it very clear that when he comes again, everyone will know. Everyone will know without any doubt whatsoever. Just as when the lightning flashes in the sky, you don't need to be told there is lightning. Or when vultures gather around a corpse, you don't need to be told there's a corpse. Because you know that a corpse is there. You know that the lightning is flashing in the sky. And that is exactly what it will be like when the Son of Man comes again. Everyone will just know. It will be open. It will be public. It will not be in secret. It will not be in private. Therefore, believe no one who says, I've got some news for you here. Some knowledge that I'm just going to give to you. He's in the wilderness, or he's in the inner rooms. He's out there, or he's in there. Don't be led astray by such people who claim to have this secret, superior knowledge. Days of tribulation will be very testing for the church. Temptation will come from those who seem to have the power to save. And temptation will come from those who seem to have the knowledge that you need. Power and knowledge. Two very weighty forms of temptation. How do you respond? How do you pass the test? By believing the word of Christ. By standing on what he says in his word. This is what you need. This is really all that you need in days of tribulation. The word of Christ. And then the third thing that we see is the terminus of tribulation. In verse 29, Jesus says, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Here Jesus pictures a cataclysmic celestial phenomena taking place. The sun being darkened, the moon not giving its light, stars falling from heaven. And there is debate about whether what Jesus says here should be taken literally or figuratively. There are good arguments on both sides. I have to say, I tend to favor the literal view. And I do so simply because Jesus here is talking about his second coming, which is a literal event. But whatever interpretation one takes, what is clear is that the great tribulation of those days will be immediately followed by earth-shattering events. Earth-shattering events that will signify a process notice of decreation. That's what's being described here. Decreation. Just note the emphasis on darkness. The sun will be darkened. The moon won't give its light. The stars will fall from heaven. What did God do in the beginning with his original creation? He said, let there be light. He created the sun and the moon and the stars. So what's being described here by Jesus is a process, we might even say an act of decreation. This is the end of the world as we know it. It's the end of this world as we know it. And even the very powers of the heavens will be shaking. And they will be shaking in anticipation of the creator of the heavens and the earth returning, coming back to his creation. And then, verse 30, then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Jesus, the Son of Man, will appear right at the end of history. In fact, his appearance is what will bring history to its end. And every eye will see him. Every eye will see him returning as the divine king, as the divine lord. That is what is conveyed by the language of him coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. This is the presence of God coming in his fullness. And at that time, for those who are not believers, those who are the tribes of the earth, seeing the Lord Jesus in the fullness of his divine power and glory, will make them mourn. It will make them wail with terror, because then they will know that the judge of all the earth has arrived. Then they will know that it is too late for them to repent and to be saved from this king's just and everlasting wrath. Then they will know that it is the end, not just for the world as we know it, but the end for them as well. And so they will weep and mourn on that day. But there will also be great rejoicing on that day. There will be those twin realities, great mourning, but also great rejoicing, when the Son of Man comes again in power and glory. For he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Jesus, when he returns, will gather all of his people to himself from every part of the world, from every nation, from every tribe, from every people, from every language. Wherever his people are, Jesus will bring them in. All of his elect will be there. Not one will be missing. And this should give to you, Christian brothers and Christian sisters, great assurance. Whatever tribulation you face in this world, Jesus Christ will bring you through it. He will bring you through it because he has chosen you. He has elected you in his love. He has made you his own. He has put his name upon you. And he will not let anyone prize you from his hands. He will not lose you. It's impossible for him to do so. Impossible. He would be as likely to deny himself as he would be to lose any of his people, any of his elect. You can be absolutely sure that in the end, Jesus will send out his angels and he will gather you to himself. And this is your great and sure and certain hope. Christianity is a religion of hope, and this is the hope that we have. The hope of, yes, seeing our Lord Jesus, the hope of seeing him coming on the clouds of heaven with power and glory, the hope of being gathered to him, the hope of being welcomed by him into his presence, the hope of hearing him say, "Well done, good and faithful servant, you have been through great tribulation, but I have kept you because you are precious to me. You have endured to the end, and now I gather you to myself." And you will never have to go through any more tribulation. All is well now. This is your great hope as a Christian. The hope of glory. Now in these last days, you face tribulation. Maybe not as bad as AD 70. Certainly not as bad as it will be in the very end, unless we happen to be there right at the very end. Nevertheless, sometimes your tribulation can be terrifying, can't it? And often it does test you greatly. Will I stand on the word of Christ when I'm struggling so much? Will I believe? Will I believe what he says? Do I believe that he's going to come again and make all things well? It's hard to believe that when all around me is just darkness, when the sun seems to have stopped shining. Your tribulation is often terrifying, and it can be very testing, but your tribulation, please believe this, your tribulation will end. A day is coming when you will see your Savior. You will see the Savior who elected you. You will see the Savior who, for your sake, suffered the greatest ever tribulation, the tribulation of the cross. There he went through hell. He descended into hell, the greatest ever tribulation. He suffered in his person the eternal wrath of God. He went through that for you, the greatest ever tribulation, so that you might enjoy the triumph and the joy of glory with him and with all of his people forever.